You'll turn with me to Romans chapter 1. We're going to continue our study this week again in Romans. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise, so much as in me I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We're going to continue our study in the book of Romans. And just by way of review, we see in verse 1, I hope you begin to appreciate, we've been here some time just in the introductory verses, but there's a lot there. There's typically a lot more theology, there's a lot more application than you would give credit to an introduction. And what happens is we bypass the introduction, try to get in the meat of the letter, and we wonder why we can't understand it. There is a lot going on in this introductory clause by the Apostle Paul. Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, tells us three things about himself. Number one, he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. This one-time terrorist of the church who terrorized, murdered the church, tried to stamp it out, tried to squash it out through persecution, now is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. We see his relationship to his master. Saul of Tarsus came to an understanding that he is first and foremost a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And we looked at the application there. A bondservant is, once again, something your flesh does not want to hear, but it means you are a slave. You're a doulos, according to the Greek. A slave of Jesus Christ. And this is so appropriate as we are now finishing up our study of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Do you see yourself first and foremost as his slave, as his bondservant? Or do you think he's just thankful to have you in his kingdom? You have a wrong understanding of who Christ is. When it says Lord of Lords, King of Kings, what do you think that title means? It means you're not. You must subject your will to his will. And we'll go back over the obvious. If you're ignorant of his will, then you certainly cannot be in subjection to his will. Because you're living by gut intuition. You're living by how the external circumstances dictate you to live at the moment. That's not walking by faith. That's not walking in obedience to Jesus Christ. So once again, I would encourage you to ratchet up your efforts in your home, that if you're not bringing your children up in the admonition of the Lord, in other words, if you're keeping them ignorant of the Word of God because your own devotions are light, impotent, weak, or even non-existent, then you're teaching your children the same flaw you have, which is you can walk in the flesh and be acceptable to God. Without faith, God's Word says it is impossible to please God. So faith and knowledge of the Word of God goes together. Why? Because Paul will tell you in Romans chapter 10 when we get there, faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing of the Word of the Lord. And I'm going to remind you, you have more opportunities here than you do anywhere else, any other church I've ever been to have the Word preached to you. You have Acts on Monday morning. You have Psalms on Wednesday evening. We have dealt with hermeneutics. We are dealing with the Greek. We are dealing with the book of Romans. We're doing an Old Testament survey in the afternoons on Sunday. And we can give you more if you want it. But if you're not taking advantage of these opportunities to get the Word of God in your own life, in your soul, not just hearing it, but applying it, you're missing out on a lot. And you're demonstrating you may not be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now make sure we're clear on this. Reading God's Word doesn't save you. Christ saves you. But if you've been saved by Christ and His power has come and broken the bondage of sin in your life, you should want to understand His Word. You should want to be immersed in His Word. And so that your decisions day in and day out are based upon His Word. Next, Paul says he's been called to an apostle, to be an apostle. This is in reference to his relationship to his office. And we talked about this, that yes, there are men in this town that call themselves apostles. But according to God's Word, there's no way they can be an apostle. The criteria was given there in Acts chapter 1. And there was only a handful of these guys with authority, true apostolic authority. So when some man comes to you and tells you he's an apostle, you need to be wary. There's no doubt there are false apostles out there, but there's no such thing as a true apostle at this point based on the criteria given in Acts 1. Next, he talks about his relationship to his call because he's been separated to the gospel of God. And we've all been separated to the gospel if you profess the name of Jesus Christ. Now notice this. Notice what Paul is emphasizing there. It's not just separated to the gospel, but his emphasis is on the gospel of God. In other words, this is not a man-made doctrine. This is not something that man could have come up with. And all one has to do is take a little time and survey the different religions out there and understand why they all are man-derived. Because only in this gospel of God do we see that God condescends and provides the payment for your sin debt. No other religion does that. Every other religion talks about what you have to do to be acceptable before God. This one here separates itself from all other religions because it teaches us what God did for you so that you might be acceptable to Him. Then Paul moves into verse 2, which he promised, the gospel of God, which God promised before through the prophets in His Holy Scriptures. And once again, this is proof positive that this has to be the Word of God. Because of all the prophecies that were given to us in the Old Testament and how Christ fulfilled them, Paul looks back and says, you want to know why this gospel is not from me and it's from God? It's because it's the gospel that God promised in the Old Testament, starting in Genesis 3:15, where there's the promise of the seed to be delivered. And we've traced out all those promises that were given in the Old Testament and how Christ fulfilled those prophecies. And so we understand something of the gospel is good news, but it's not new news. It's always been there. Then he tells us in verse 3 that the gospel concerns God's Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And we talked about the doctrine of the deity and humanity of Christ. How is it that David's Son could be Lord? So we dealt with that. We see how in verse 4 that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. And the emphasis here now is by the resurrection from the dead. And then we saw that the last phrase, I'm not sure what your translation has, but I'm going to emphasize again based on the Greek, that the phrase Jesus Christ our Lord does not belong in verse 3. It belongs in verse 4 as the Greek has written it. Although there's not the verse numbers in the Greek, but you get the point. And we spent several weeks dealing with the Lordship of Jesus Christ. What does it mean when He says He is Lord? He is the Master. He's the Sovereign One. We looked at the gospel that Christ preached. And the gospel that Christ preached deals with four main things. Regeneration, in other words, where He brings us from spiritual death to spiritual life. Where He changes you, He makes you a new creation. Where the things of God were at one time offensive to you, but now you accept them and embrace them because He's given you new life. We also see that the gospel is a call to repentance. And that any gospel that is missing this element of calling men to repent, to turn from their sin, is not the gospel that Christ, it's not the gospel John the Baptist, it's not the gospel that Paul or Peter or any of the other men that we looked at in the New Testament, it's not the gospel they preached. So if you come here professing that you belong to Christ, but you're content in your sin, there's a real problem. Because that's not the gospel Christ preached at all. Next, we saw that the gospel was a call to discipleship, where the individual desires to be like his master, like his teacher. We also looked at the cost of discipleship. And I hope you spent, Father, some time with your boys and your girls that claim to be believers and what it means when Christ says, I want you to forsake all for my sake. That's something that is missing in the gospel proclamation today, that there is no call, no challenging the person to count the cost. And so they want the minimalist approach. You mean all I got to do is sit in church once a week and that's it? No, that has nothing to do with it. That's not the gospel. The gospel is all about how Christ breaks the dominion of sin over your life. The gospel is about how Christ expects you to submit every area of your life to Him. And my fear is that the modern approach to the gospel proclamation has left out these key elements, and as a result, the pews are filled up with nominal Christians or this category that's been invented by certain theologians called the carnal Christian, but that's not scriptural. And then the fourth element is a confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. And yes, there are many of those who can say with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, but you remember in Titus, Paul writes about this, where they confess Him with their mouth but deny Him by their works. The reason why the confession was so important back then is that when you made a public profession that Christ is Lord, if you were a Jew in Jerusalem, it would have cost you your life, your property, you'd have been thrown out of the synagogue. If you did it as a Gentile, what was the law back in those days under Roman Empire, under Roman rule? Only Caesar is Lord. And if you wouldn't profess that, and you're over here professing that only Christ is Lord, then that would have cost you your life in the Gentile lands as well. So the cost is high to be a believer. And this is the gospel. This is the context in which the gospel was preached back in those days. Now this sets us up for verse 5. So yes, we're going to finally get into verse 5. And as we look into verse 5, I want you to think of something. Just turn a couple pages back and look at Acts 26. Paul's there before King Agrippa. He's on trial and he's defending himself. And in Acts chapter 26, look at verse 12. While thus occupied as I journeyed, so he's talking to King Agrippa, to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, along with the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me, and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in a Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, so this is Christ speaking to Paul, or Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. So what is the purpose that Christ is now standing before Saul of Tarsus? To make you a minister and a witness of both the things which you have seen and of the things I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, now this is Paul, based on what this resurrected Lord has commanded me to do, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Now turn back over to Romans 1. With that as the context, look at what he says in verse 5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience to faith among all the nations for his name. And when we think about the Apostle Paul, what phrase comes to your mind when you think of Paul, the Apostle Paul? Well, one I would give you is tireless ministry. Never-ending ministry. It's been estimated that Paul journeyed over 15,000 miles during his journey by foot. Right? It has also been estimated by the end of the apostolic era there were over 500,000 Christians within the Roman Empire. And there's no telling how many came to know Christ either directly or indirectly through Paul's endeavors. So I want us to think about this question this morning. And here's the question, and we're going to try to tie the application to us. What motivated the Apostle Paul to do the things he did? In other words, what drove this man to endure the things he endured during his ministry? What motivated this man to be involved in ceaseless ministry? And I think the answer is found here in verse 5. Through him, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience to faith among all nations for his name. There's no doubt Paul was committed to the task that was given to him. Wouldn't we agree with that? I mean, all you have to do is just read a few things about him, right? And so there's some observations I want to start this morning and we'll probably finish up next week. There's some observations I want us to make about the Apostle Paul. Number one, I want us to think about the authority that was given to him by Christ. So when you want to understand what motivated him, what drove Christ, or what drove Paul, number one, I believe it was the authority of Christ. Number two, it was his aim. It was his direction. What was he about? What business was he about each day as he woke up? And then number three, an assertion that's being made in this verse. And we'll deal with all three of these. So what motivated him to be involved in this tireless ministry? And just in case we forgot the level of commitment by Paul, go back over to 2 Corinthians 11. I just want you to think about this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, picking up in verse 22, Paul's making the case. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. Now remember, he's defending his apostolic authority, but he says this, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews five times, think about this, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Can you imagine what his mangled up back must have looked like when they got through them after five times of beating him? Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness. And there's oftentimes we talk about how weary we get, right? After we read about this man, it makes you just really want to stop murmuring and complaining, doesn't it? I mean, what do we have to complain about when we listen to this? In weariness and toil and sleeplessness. How many times have you complained about how sleepy you are? In sleeplessness often, in hunger and in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. I mean, we just haven't gotten to this point yet. Besides the other things, what comes upon me deeply, what is my aim, what is my desire, my deep concern is for all the churches. The bride of Christ, the body of Christ is what motivates this man. That's an incredible statement when we think about it. This is a man who is driven to please his Lord. And you compare this with what we see within the church today, right? If you want to know what's going on in the church today and why it looks the way it looks, isn't this got to be part of the problem? There's no commitment there whatsoever. They bought into a false gospel. This commitment is missing. Just listen to the lame excuses people give to avoid living a committed life to the things of God, the things that God has called them to do. They bought into this lie to say, well, that was just what God called Paul to do. He was an apostle. And maybe some of you full-time ministers or maybe some of you missionaries, they've been called to this, but not everybody's been called to this. No, everyone has been called to expand Christ's kingdom. The Great Commission was not given to just a few select men. It was given to the church. We've been called to make disciples. I mean, listen to the excuses that people give, or let's make it more personal. What excuses do you give? What excuses do your children hear in your home? The excuses that you might give to avoid being committed to the things that God has called you to. And I'm emphasizing the things that God has called you to. We've all been called to expand the kingdom of God, but He's called us in different ways to do so. Where's your commitment level? And just so we're clear here this morning, the excuses you give in front of your own children will be the excuses they take and expand upon them. Because there's no doubt the excuses that started in the early 1900s, they're not where we've got today, right? But each generation takes those excuses and they expand upon them. And the excuses now that we've just become accustomed to hearing would be absurd to those in the early 1900s. What would the excuses of our children sound like to us in 20 years? You have to break that cycle. You have to break the cycle in your own homes by stop making these lame excuses and go back to the Word of God and ask God what He has called you to do. And you throw off all those things that prevent you from following Him. My message is not for you to follow me. I'm nothing. My message is for you to submit yourself to the Word of God and follow Him. Because you'll be standing before Him on the day of judgment. But do you see why we need to stop and pause here today and consider this little phrase here, this verse 5? Yeah, I could have scuffed over it and gave you a little sermonette. But why? There's a lot here in this verse, if we'll just stop and pause for a moment. What motivated Paul to do the things he did? Think back to our character sketches. Think about the different men that our children have presented to us. And some of you men have presented, right? I mean, just think of somebody like John Calvin. How many hours did that man labor in the Reformation, but yet think of the infirmities that were laid out before us? How many of you with kidney stones could just continue to labor 15 or 16 hours a day? And just so you think that I'm not being insensitive, I realize there are real things that go on in your homes. I realize that there are real challenges that go on there. And I realize that people that we may be talking about, there are real things there. My point here this morning, if you don't get anything else, if you drown out and zone out and fall asleep or whatever it is y'all do, when that happens, I don't want you to forget this. I'm trying to get you to the point where you stop making the excuses and go to the only source that can give you the energy you need, because we're going to see here Paul is not living and relying upon his own self-strength to pull all this off. Everything he does over and over again, he takes it to the grace of God. So if you see that you're one of those that continues to make excuses, well, I'm tired, and Ben, you don't understand. Once again, I'm not the issue here. You must go to the source. You must go to the one that can give you the energy to fulfill everything he's called you to do. So let's notice the authority, number one. What is it that motivated Paul to do the things he did? Number one was the authority. Notice how the verse begins. I'm going to read that out of different translations. The New King James says this, "Through him we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name." The New American Standard reads it this way, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship." The King James Version says, "By whom we have received grace and apostleship." So if I look at the Greek text, I see this phrase, "through whom" or "by whom," and all this is referring to the means. There is a means by which Paul is able to pull this off. And so I have to ask the question, well, when it says, depending on which translation you have, "through him" or "by whom," any of these different ways they translate the Greek, the question is, well, who is him? Who is the whom? It's Jesus Christ, our Lord. Grammatically, it ties. And this is why, once again, I'm emphasizing the point, Jesus Christ, our Lord, belongs at the end of verse 4, not at the beginning of verse 3, like, say, for example, the King James or the New King James Version continues to try to emphasize. And this is important. Paul's saying that it is through this, remember in verse 4, where it talks about the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's emphasizing that is this resurrected Lord. This is the one that he is following. It is the resurrected Lord as he's there defending himself before King Agrippa. And Christ is saying, "I have many things for you to do. I need you to be my minister." And this is the one that Paul, looking at King Agrippa, says, I was not disobedient to the call. And then we saw in 2 Corinthians 11, to what extent, to what level he was willing to take and submit to the call that was given to him in his life. So when we come to this, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the cardinal facts, one of the cardinal doctrines of the gospel. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, just by way of reminder. We're going to look at a lot of verses this morning. So hopefully you'll keep up. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14. "And if Christ," Paul says, "is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is in vain." And so after reading a verse like that, I would have to say that the resurrection of Christ is vitally important for us to understand. And to deny this principle, in my opinion, is to cease to be a Christian. And it's interesting. You go out there and listen to Christians debate on the Internet today. How many of them will concede that this might not be a truth? Well, they're not Christians, in my opinion. But when you deny this basic truth, as the liberals do, then you're worshiping a false god, which is idolatry. And idolatry will not save you. It only condemns you. And the whole New Testament revelation rests upon this vital fact that Christ did rise from the dead. Go back to Acts 2. Look at how Peter, in his first sermon, brings this message to the Jews. Now you think about it. He's preaching to a very hostile audience there, right? Because this is the same group that had just crucified their Messiah. So nevertheless, Peter's there, he's preaching. Pick up the reading there in verse 23. Go back to verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him," talking about Christ, "being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God," talking about Christ, "God raised up, having loosed the pains of death." So there on that first sermon, Peter's emphasizing what? The resurrection. And he's telling a group of people who could have all walked over to the tomb. It's a several minute walk. Just go outside the city. Go to the tomb. God has raised this man up, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, and then what does he quote? It's interesting that he quotes the psalm we read this morning. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is at my right hand that I should not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will You allow Your Holy One to see what? Corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in Your presence. So on the day of Pentecost, Peter, he's there, he's preaching in front of a hostile crowd. It's easy to preach to folks that are in alignment with you, but it's something quite different to walk into a hostile crowd and preach the resurrection of the dead. But this is what Peter did. And he quotes the Old Testament. He quotes Psalm 16. Because David, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, prophesied that God would not allow His Holy One, His Anointed One, Christ, to remain in the grave or to allow His body to see corruption. Now stop. Why is this important? David's not writing about himself. Peter's emphasizing that. He said, Peter says, David's still on the ground. His body did see corruption. David's not talking about himself. He's prophesying about what God would do to His Anointed One, His Holy One. And it's incredible when you think about how well the whole Scriptures, all 66 books, are well knitted together. And one of the things that is clear in the Scriptures from beginning to end is the resurrection of Christ. Not only was it prophesied in the Old Testament, but it was preached by the apostles over and over again. We see this in Paul's preaching. We saw it here in Acts chapter 2. But Christ emphasized this. Go over to Matthew chapter 20. I'm just going to read you some accounts, and we'll try to make some notes along the way as we go through here. But in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 19, well, go back up to verse 17. Now Jesus, and He's going up with His disciples to Jerusalem. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death. And they will deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify Him." Now it's interesting. Based on the treatment of the Pharisees to Christ, is that really an astounding comment as He's walking up into Jerusalem to His disciples that this is going to happen when He walks into the holy city itself? What's astounding is when He says this in verse 19, "And the third day He will rise again." That's how much He knew. And this is the importance of this doctrine. Go over to Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, we see something similar. Starting in verse 9, "Now as they came down from the mountain, He commanded them that they should tell no one of the things they had seen until" when? "Until the Son of Man had been risen from the dead." So Christ knows what's going on. He's marching to a plan. So when He goes to the cross, He's not marching blindly to the cross. He knows why He's going there, and He knows the end. In Mark chapter 14, look at verse 28. We'll go back to verse 27. "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of Me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.'" And then notice what He says in verse 28. "But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Right? Now, hold all those thoughts and go over to Luke 18. Because the disciples did not get all this. And there's an important principle being taught here. In Luke 18, we see it. Look at verse 31. "Then He took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished.'" And that's interesting that He refers back to the Old Testament again. Everything that the prophets said about Me is about to come to pass. What were the Jews looking for? The Jews of His day were looking for a conquering king that would throw the Romans out. That's not why He came. That's not the reason why He came. Look at verse 32. "For He will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge Him and kill Him. And then the third day He will rise again." Now, verse 34 is interesting. "But they," and this is the disciples, He's been with them for 3 years. "They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken." Now, how can it be that those men who are so close to Him not get this? Does it begin to make sense to you why the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is so absurd to those who are lost and perishing in their sins? You don't have enough clever arguments to convince a dead man, spiritually speaking, of the power of the resurrection or the truth of the resurrection. You begin to see why all these man-made schemes that are cropping in or creeping in into the church, that's not going to convert souls. What converts souls? It's the preaching of the Word. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. But it explains a lot, doesn't it? These men that had been with them, they did not understand why. They were hidden from them. And it's until the Lord opens the eyes of your children, until the Lord opens the eyes of your lost friends, that they'll ever be converted. And this is why it's so dangerous that just because your children understand some Bible stories and they can answer some Bible quiz questions, you need to see evidence that their eyes have been opened to the truth and reality of what God has done in the gospel. Go over to John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, look at verse 19. This is early on in the ministry of Christ. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, he had risen, when he had risen from his dead, his disciples, they remember, that's what he was talking about, right? And he said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. This is very early on in the ministry of Christ in John chapter 2. Let's take a few moments to look at the different accounts that the resurrected Lord spent in the people that saw him. So it's prophesied in the Old Testament. It's preached about by the apostles. The Lord's ministry focused on this vital truth that he would be raised again from the dead. Go to John chapter 20. Let's just look at the different accounts given of his resurrection. And you say, well, you don't even have to bother and go through it. We know that he appeared to some people. I want you to understand the people he appeared to and the impact and the effect that took place in their life and how it changed them forever. And what this few people did in a pretty hard generation, a generation of Jews that did not want to hear that they killed their Messiah, and in a generation of Gentiles who was more concerned about Caesar worship than they were resurrecting some carpenter in some foreign land that they had conquered, some Jewish carpenter that hung upon a cross. Now think of how absurd, humanistically speaking, the gospel was to the Gentile ear. But nevertheless, that's the message that the early church preached, and it's the message that turned this world upside down. In John chapter 20, in verse 11, we'll read some passages here, so bear with it. "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept and stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head of the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus was laid. Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Now when she had said this, she turned and saw that Jesus was standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid them, and I will take them.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' And she turned to him and said to him, 'Rabbi,' which is to say, 'Teacher.' Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God.' And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that what all she had seen and that the Lord had appeared to her and had spoken these things to her." Do you think that had an impact on this woman's life when she came into contact with the resurrected Lord? I think we'd all agree, yes, it had to have had an impact on her. Now, go to Matthew chapter 28. We see another account here where he appears to more than just her, but to the other women. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 1, "Now after the Sabbath, as was the first day of the week, began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen as he said.'" Remember, that was the focal point of his ministry. "Come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they went quickly out from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring this word to his disciples. And they said, as they went to tell his disciples, 'Behold, Jesus met them, saying, Rejoice.' So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, where they will see me.'" And it's interesting. What do these women do as they come into contact with the resurrected Lord? They fall at his feet and they worship him. which is the appropriate response of anybody who comes and bows before Him, is to worship Him. Not only that, but He sends them with a message to go and tell. And they do. They go tell the disciples of everything that they had seen. That is an appropriate response. And you know what? It doesn't really require some evangelistic training or evangelism explosion training to go out and tell people about the resurrected Lord. One who has been subdued by the Lord Jesus Christ really needs not a lot of training on going and telling them what He has done for them. How they have been convicted of their sins, how they have found forgiveness of sins in His name. Go to, we won't go there, but in 1 Corinthians 15:5, you can jot that one down. He appears to Peter. Go to Luke 24, and this is an interesting one here. Luke 24, he makes an appearance to the men on the road to Emmaus. Maybe it's been a while since you've looked at this one. But pick up the reading in verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all the things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know Him. And He said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to Him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? You have not known the things which have happened here these days?" And He said to them, "What things?" So they said to Him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth." Now notice this, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. So they minimized Him down to just being a prophet, right? "And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to the condemned Him to death and crucified Him. But we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel." Remember, they had a false view of what the redemption of Israel would look like. "Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find His body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said He was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found that it was just as the women had said, but of Him they did not see. Then He said to them, 'O foolish ones,'" and this is Christ speaking to them, "'and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into His glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. And they drew near to the village where they were going, and He indicated that He would have gone farther," and we'll leave the story at that point. But here, Christ appears to these disciples and begins to expound to them, begins to open their eyes to the truth and the reality of what the prophets were always teaching. Do you think this had an impact on these people's lives? On these men's lives? I think we'd have to answer yes. Go to John chapter 20 again. Now here He's going to appear to the disciples, but Thomas is not going to be there. In John chapter 20 and verse 19, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when He had said this, He breathed on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. 'If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.'" But notice there, "As the Father has sent me," and the implication there, "and I have obeyed, I am now sending you," and the implication is here, you're going to obey. Step back for a moment. What motivated Paul to do the things he did? It was obedience to his master, to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord. Now drop down to verse 26. We'll pick up the reading again. Christ appears to them again, but now Thomas is with them. "And after 8 days, His disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, and the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of them and said, 'Peace to you.' And He said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here and look at My hands, and reach your hand here and put it into My side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing.'" So you say, well, yeah, Thomas believed. Now he has tangible physical evidence that Christ is there, right? Now notice what Christ says to this man, because I'm fixing to drive home the point. Because some of you are sitting there saying, well, sure, if Christ would just appear here, right, then yeah, that might motivate me to be a little bit more obedient. Well, you've got the wrong understanding. Because notice what Christ says here. "And Thomas answered and said, 'My Lord and my God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Christ knows there's going to be generation after generation of those that will believe in the resurrected Lord and follow Him and obey Him. And those are going to be the blessed ones. And when he uses the word believe here in the Greek, it's not this idea that someone believes a couple of facts about Jesus and then everything's okay. No, belief has this idea of commitment and trust and obedience. That's what he's talking about. You can read in John 21, we won't go through it this morning, but verses 1 through 23, and you'll see how Christ appears to his disciples there. And he gives them instructions to follow him. And I think that's an instruction to all the disciples. All disciples of every generation should follow Christ. We see in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 10, he appears again to his disciples before his ascension. And so I went through all of this just to show you how the resurrected Lord changed all these people's lives. These were ordinary people who did extraordinary things because they came in contact with the resurrected Lord. And they submitted themselves to his authority and followed him. So the question for us this morning is, have we come into contact with him? The testimony of the Scripture is this: he will change your life. If you come into contact with the resurrected Lord, your life will be impacted. It will be changed. And for those of you who are playing games and saying, well, I have, but yet there's no tangible evidence or change within your life, it really only indicates that you have not come into contact with him. It's if he does not subdue your thinking and change your thinking, your motivation, if you do not have this hatred for sin as he had a hatred for sin, if you do not have a love for the things that are pure and holy, as he had a love for those things that were pure and holy, if you don't have a desire to commune with the Father as he had a desire to commune with the Father, wouldn't we agree, based on what the Scriptures teach, there's a real problem here? Have you come in contact with the resurrected Lord? The takeaway from all of this has to be that Christ doesn't save us to make us comfortable with this world. And it's interesting that Paul, after he comes into contact with the resurrected Lord there on the road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus, his life completely does a 180. Go over to Acts chapter 9. Let's just go back through it again and read it again. I think it's important for you to see some of the things that the gospel that was actually preached to this man and what he responded to. In Acts chapter 9, look at verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell on the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats. So he, talking about Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Isn't that the response of anybody who comes into contact with Christ? It's not what's the bare minimum for me to get in and have your favor. It's really, what do you want me to do? This is the evidence of a soul that's been subdued by the lordship of Christ. And then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. And then the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul rose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened and saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was there for 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple of that Damascus, a man named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, he said, here I am, Lord. And so the Lord said, arise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Now notice this. Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man. So Saul of Tarsus had a reputation, right? I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority. In other words, we know about what he's doing. He's been given authority by the high priest to come on up here and to persecute or bind all those who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go. Notice the Lord doesn't debate with him. He didn't say, well, you've got a couple of good points there. You know that Saul of Tarsus, he is a mighty man. No, this is the Lord speaking. You just go. For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, that's interesting, because that's not a touchy-feely gospel, is it? I want you to go tell this man how much he's going to have to suffer for my sake. And we see that Paul spends out the rest of his life committed to teaching the gospel to Jews, to Gentiles, to people who hated him and hated his Lord. But think about Ananias, because it says Ananias is a disciple, right? And Ananias is thinking the same thing you and I are thinking. You mean you want me to go over there to that man who's out being given commission to kill us? And the Lord said, just go. And he went. That's what's incredible. The man went. Why? Because he understands something we refuse for the most part to get, which is he's the Lord. He is the Lord. And we're to respond to him. We're to be committed to him. Now, before we leave this topic of the resurrection, I want to remind you that the resurrection is evidence that, number one, what is the importance of the resurrection? We talked about this earlier, back in the spring. But I just want to remind you, the resurrection is evidence, number one, that the Father accepted Christ's work of redemption. It also proves that he has achieved victory over death. And so if he rose, then this proves that the gospel is true. You see, our justification was secured by his obedience unto death. And this is what Paul says in Romans 4:25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our what? Our justification. Now, that's interesting. You don't normally think of the resurrection being tied to our justification. But the point there is that if Christ is still dead in the grave, you're not legally declared righteous before God, right? That's the point. His resurrection is proof positive that full atonement was made for his people. And it tells us that his sacrifice was accepted as a satisfaction to divine justice. And then finally, the resurrection is this. It's a pledge of the resurrection of all believers. Go to Romans 8. I'll just give you a few verses to noodle on. In Romans 8, verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your what? To your mortal bodies. Through His Spirit who dwells in you. And the point here is that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power, Paul's arguing, that will raise you and resurrect your bodies from the dead. You go to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, we'll pick up the reading in verse 14. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. And so, once again, the emphasis here is on the power that God used to raise Christ up will be the same power that will raise us up again. It really solves a lot of mysteries and dilemmas, doesn't it? Humanistically speaking, how is it possible that the different ways men have died over the centuries, some have been thrown out to sea, some have been cremated. Remember some of the kings during the Reformation dug up the bones of different men and, you know, just incinerated them and then scattered them into the rivers? A lot of that happened. Well, when you think about the power that rose Christ from the dead, is that really mind-boggling to you that He can handle that at the end of the age? That He can resurrect your body? That all the components that make up your body that He created in the first place, this is not like some problem that you write up on a board and we can't solve it. We're talking about the Lord here. So this is no problem for Him. It's the same power that's being emphasized here. The power of the resurrection is the same power that's going to rise us up again. Do you see the importance of the resurrection? The doctrine of the resurrection is vitally important for the Christian. And all of this should motivate us, as it did Paul, to submit to the authority of the resurrected Lord. Once again, think about all the men who respond to the authority of, let's say, Muhammad or Buddha or any other dead man. How much more important is it when we say we serve the resurrected living Lord? We're not serving dead men. We're serving the living Christ, and this is pivotal for the Christian message. So we serve a resurrected Christ who is alive today, and it is through this one that we receive grace according to the Apostle Paul. Go back over to Romans 1. So what motivated Paul? I'm arguing, number one, it was the authority of the resurrected Lord. In Romans 1:5, through Him, through Christ Jesus, through this resurrected Lord, we have received, and notice what he says, grace. So the same Christ that thrust Paul into the ministry is the same Christ that works within all of our lives and calls us to work within His kingdom. And so we ask the question, how is it that Paul can labor so fervently for Christ, despite the fact that, I mean, how many times was he thrown out of a city left for dead and then gets up when he gets back to consciousness and does what? He goes back into the city. He didn't complain about his headache or that bones were broken. But he depended not upon his own strength, but the grace of God. I'm going to read some verses to you, and you can follow along if you want, but in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, we read this. Then last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time, for I'm the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I would say that Paul understood where God had brought him from. He had brought this murderous, vile man who persecuted the bride of Christ and made him an apostle. And Paul understood that. I don't think Paul could ever get overcome what God had done for him. And this is why he writes what he does in verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. How many of you would dare say this morning, and you probably do it and you just won't admit it, you take credit for what you are? If there's anything virtuous in you, anything Christ-like in you or in me, it's by grace I am what I am. Paul understood this principle. And if you could ponder one moment and stop being so self-absorbed and think about what you truly are before God, then and only then will grace become real to you. Because you understand what God has taken you from. You think about all the vile thoughts you have in just 1 hour. All the things that come out of your mouth. The curses that come out of your mouth as you curse those that are created in the image of God, as you murmur, you complain, and you bellyache, and you gossip, whatever it is you do. If there's anything virtuous in you, it's by grace you are what you are. That's Paul's point. I don't think Paul could ever get over this. Go back to Galatians 1. Go over to Galatians 1. In Galatians 1, look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, notice this, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ, the God, the Father, who raised him up from the dead. So he knows why he's where he's at. It is through Christ. It's not by men. He wasn't waiting for men to appoint him. What man in the church would ever appoint Saul of Tarsus to be an apostle? So it's from Christ. Look what he says in verse 12 there in chapter 1. For I neither received it, talking about the gospel, from man nor was taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when I come to this verse in Romans chapter 1, I want to understand something of the motivating factors in the life of Saul of Tarsus, now Paul, the apostle. And I have to understand that it's Jesus that thrust him into the ministry, and it's based upon Christ's authority that Paul does what he does. And Paul's response should be our response. This takes us back to the lordship of Christ. Paul understood this principle. He was committed to the point of torture, to starvation, to even being naked in his own words, and even to the point of death. So go back to Romans 1. Through whom, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, we have received grace. Now, when he says grace, there's several questions that come to my mind when I look at this verse. What does he mean when he says grace? And it's interesting, the word grace is used 25 times in the book of Romans. This is the first time he uses it here. But it comes from this Greek word, charis. Sande and Hedlam, who have a pretty decent commentary, more critical though, on the book of Romans, they come to it and say, well, there's several ways the word charis is used in the Greek. Number one, there's an objective use where it means sweetness and attractiveness. There's a subjective use where it has this favor or kind feeling or goodwill, especially of a superior to an inferior. There's also this use of favor of more specifically or goodwill of God to His creation. There is a state of grace that the believer enjoys. And then the fifth use is this. Because of the kindly gift of the giver, there's a thankful spirit of the receiver. And so there's this sense of gratitude. And this is where we come up with the word of saying grace, for example, at the dinner table. Because we're thankful for what the giver has given us. Now, usually when we come to this word grace, we think of something that is unearned, unmerited, undeserved. It's a favor that the receiver cannot attribute anything in and of himself to receive it on. And so when we think about it, grace refers to God's favor to someone who is undeserving. And one writer wrote it this way: only when grace is recognized as incomprehensible is it truly grace. Because it's not incomprehensible for me to do something nice for one of you guys, right? Even though you didn't do anything to deserve it. If I just showed up one day and did something nice at your house, whatever it is, you say, oh man, that guy's so gracious. But that's not really that incomprehensible, is it? Well, what if you showed up at the house of your enemy and did something gracious? Now we're starting to get somewhere. It's starting to look a little bit more like what God has done for us. That's what I'm talking about. Only when grace is recognized as incomprehensible is it grace. So true grace is undeserved. It's incomprehensible. I mean, who can comprehend the grace of God? If you can't, it only demonstrates you don't get it. You don't understand anything about grace. It means you're thinking too highly of yourself. Do you remember the words of John Bradford as he watched a criminal that was being executed walk by, and John Bradford said this: there but for the grace of God goes John Bradford. We read about these criminals in prison all the time. What keeps you out of there? Based on what you know about what the Scripture says about your human nature, your sinful nature, it's but the grace of God. And that ought to be the attitude of every one of us in here this morning. Without God's grace, we would all be criminal. I deserve hell, but Jesus took hell on my behalf there upon the cross. And there's nothing really left for me to do but to serve Him. My service in His kingdom has nothing to do with my salvation. I serve Him as a result of my salvation because the power and dominion of sin in my life has been broken to the point where I can serve Him. He makes me fit to be in the kingdom. So when I think of salvation, I have to think of grace. And through this resurrected Lord, I have received grace. But do you see what all this means? This means that there is no cause for self-congratulation. Why? Because I didn't do anything. Salvation does not come through baptism, confirmation, church membership, attendance, keeping the Ten Commandments, or any of those things. Salvation purely is of the Lord. Barnhouse wrote this: love that goes upward is worship. Love that goes outward is affection. Love that stoops is grace. And this is the beautiful thing about what Christ did when He reconciled sinners to God the Father. Love did stoop. God condescended and loved the people that were not lovable. And Paul's going to underscore this when we get to chapter 5. He's going to teach us that we're ungodly, we're unlovable, we're His enemies. We're at enmity with Him. In other words, we're hostile towards Him. I mean, just look at the length fallen mankind goes to in this country, who should be thanking Him because we're a providentially blessed nation, but yet we do everything we can to get Him out of our mind. Think of the hostility that goes on there. But it is this state in which God sent forth His Son. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote it this way: the Christian is not a good man. He is a vile wretch who has been saved by the grace of God. Do you think you deserve forgiveness? He asked. If you do, then you're not a Christian. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes. People always ask me, how do you know if you're a Christian? And they don't usually like my answer. But I have to tell them, do you hate your natural self? Do you despise the sin that's in your life? Young men, do you despise the arrogance that drips from your very pores? Because Christ can break that dominion in you. He can break the power that you want to look to yourself and you love yourself more than you love Him. He can break that power. As we come to verse 5, though, it says, through Him we have received grace. But not only that, Paul says we have received apostleship. And this is interesting. The Greek word apostleship comes from the Greek word apostale. It's a word that's found only four times in the New Testament, and every time it is translated apostleship, it refers to an office of apostle. Let me just give you the readings, the text, so we won't turn to them. 1 Corinthians 9:2, if I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship. There's the word in the Lord. In Acts 1:24, to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. But once again, the emphasis there is on the office of apostle, this idea of apostleship. Galatians 2:8, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship, there's a word to the circumcised, also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And so the fourth time is used here in Romans 1:5. So what does Paul mean by receiving apostleship? In other words, why does he couple the two ideas, grace and apostleship? In other words, does he have two separate things in mind? We think of it this way. Does grace refer to his conversion while apostleship refers to his call? Is that what he's talking about there? Or is it possible that the two terms explain one another? Another way to look at this would be an explanation of one concept communicated by two words. And so the idea here is that you have the substituting of two corporate terms joined by a conjunction and for a single concept. Let me give you an example of where that's probably used. In Genesis 3:16, where you have the curse being pronounced on the woman. But you have this phrase, pain and childbearing. There's not two separate ideas here. Two words are trying to communicate one thing, one thought. The idea here is that you're going to have pain and childbirth. It's not that you have pain and childbirth, but it's pain and childbirth. We see that all the time in Acts 1:25. He compounds the two words, apostleship and ministry. And the idea is that it's apostolic ministry. You have two words defining one concept. Turn over to Philippians 2. I'll just let you see another one. These are all over the place. And I won't bear you down on the details. I'm just trying to give you some examples to try to get across what I'm trying to explain to you. But in Philippians 2, let's see if we find it here in verse 17. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice, and notice sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. But the idea in this verse is the idea of sacrifice and service. And the idea, the one thought that's being communicated by these words, is sacrificial service. I mean, when you read that text, that's what you get away from it. I think that's what he's doing here in Romans 1:5. And so I think what Paul's communicating here is that this idea of an undeserving office of apostleship. You see, I don't think Paul is including the Romans in this statement. In other words, when he says, we have received grace and apostleship, he's not including the Romans that he's writing to in this idea of that they're apostles too. Does that make sense? Because they were not apostles. Rather, the we is used in an editorial sense where Paul is referring only to himself. And so men like John Stott or Cranfield and others, they argue this point. But my point here is that it was sheer grace. It was undeserved favor that thrust Paul into the office of an apostle. And this is why I spent so much time earlier in the sermon talking about Saul of Tarsus and what he used to be like. And this is why this man can say this is all undeserved grace. He was a called apostle. And he's referring, go back to Romans 1. I want you to just see this real quick. Because he's really referring back to something he's already talked about. Through him we have received grace and apostleship. In other words, this undeserved office of apostleship I have received, right? And he's referring back to something that he was talking about in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and he's called to be an apostle. So he understands this. Christ apprehended him there on the road to Damascus and thrust him into the ministry. And Paul really he never got over this idea of grace because that's all he talks about. For example, in Romans 12, he writes about it here in this letter in Romans 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. How can we not think highly of ourselves? Well, then we need to be turning to the grace of God. We need to be pleading for it. Because without it, I can't help but to think higher of myself than I ought. And as a result, I set myself up for the fall. Look at Romans 15. In verse 15, notice what he says. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me. So Paul's not writing as a man who's never sinned. He can sympathize with these people. He understands what they're going through. But it's through the grace of God that his eyes have been opened. He never took credit for what God accomplished. And we looked at what he said there in 1 Corinthians 15, that it was through the grace of God that he was an apostle. Look at Ephesians 3. Turn over there real quick and look at how he writes. And I'm just trying to get you to see some of these passages because as you read through his letters, it's scattered throughout all of his letters. In Ephesians 3, look at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard the dispensation of grace of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Now notice this, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Now this is several years into his ministry, but you think about what he just said there. No matter how far down the line he got, no matter how many churches he could point to that he planted, no matter how many converts were brought into the kingdom under his ministry, he always remembered why he was who he was. It was through the grace of God. So you know what all this tells me? It tells me it's the Lord who determines all these things, right? It's the Lord that determines who is to be called to minister in the church. It tells me that it's the Lord who determines where you should be ministering in your own homes, in your sphere of life. Whether it be in Newberry, whether it be in Gray Court, whether it be here in Simpsonville. It's the Lord who appoints all these things and puts us where he puts us. But we all have the same command in our life, to go and expand his kingdom, to minister to those who are lost and perishing and dying. But we serve the Lord, and we need to serve the Lord in whatever area of calling that he's given us. You need to be willing to take the heat. You need to be willing to take the mocking, the criticism. And if he desires to bring judgment upon this land, where all of a sudden the church comes under physical persecution, you need to be willing to take it as well. It may not happen in our generation. It may happen in our children's generation. Are they going to be ready? Or are you raising a bunch of soft kids who murmur and complain at the least bit of any sign of being uncomfortable? What are you teaching your children? And it's more than what you're verbally teaching. It's what you physically do. They're going to learn more from that. If I bellyache to my boys about how tired I am every day, and that I don't have time for these different things that God has called me to do, what do you think I'm teaching them? And it's interesting. A lot of people, you'll receive criticism. A lot of Christian leaders get criticized. I read a story one time where Dale Moody, after one of his sermons, a man told Moody, "You made 11 grammatical mistakes this evening in your sermon." And Moody humbly responded, "I probably did. My early education was not so good," he told this man. He said, "I did, however, use all the grammar I had in my master's service." And then he asked the man, "How about you?" It's easy for us to sit here and criticize what other churches are doing, what other men do, how other men might fall, or however other men may do whatever it is they do. It's easy to get into that rut of criticism. The question is, what are you doing with the gifts that God has given you? Yeah, I may be limited with this southern accent. I may use the word ain't a lot. My wife tells me all the time about it. But what do you do with the gifts that God has given you in his service? On another occasion, a man critiqued Moody's invitation technique. He told Moody he didn't like the invitation. Once again, Moody humbly admitted he wasn't comfortable with the invitation either. Therefore, he asked the man, "What is your method of inviting people to Christ?" And the man replied, "I don't have one." And Moody said, "Well, I like mine better." That's my point. We can criticize folks all day. We can criticize their methods and their means. But what is yours? What is yours? How are you being used in the kingdom of God? It's easy to critique others. We do it. At the end of the day, we have to stop critiquing at some point and get involved in the ministry that Christ has given us to expand his kingdom. To do whatever it is God has called you to do. And we need to utilize the gifts and the calling that he's given us. And when you think that God can use, not that he needs us, but that he can use us. And we're reminded by Saul of Tarsus, this one-time persecutor of the church, now Paul, an apostle of God, that he can use even a murderous man, a persecutor of the church. And he can use anyone. He can use any of us. So we're going to stop here. I didn't get quite as far as I wanted to in Romans 1. We'll pick up here, Lord willing, next week. So we see the motivation. What are some of the motivations that drove Paul? I believe it was, number one, the authority of the resurrected Lord that motivated him. He knew he's going to stand before him one day and give an account. I think he understood that. I think he also understood the principle that Christ could return at any moment. And if he returns, what will he find us doing? Will he find us busy about his business or busy about our own business? Will he find you a faithful servant or an unfaithful servant? Will he find you as a servant who has just done nothing but criticized others for what they have done in their ministry, but yet we see no fruits in your own ministry that God has given you? Don't fall victim to this idea that ministry is only for the paid professionals. We have all been called to minister. We have all been called to share the law to the lost and dying, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have all been called to expand His kingdom. And so that's what I would encourage you here today to do. Don't follow fallen men. Follow the lead of Jesus Christ. Look at how He spent time following the lead of His Father, and you follow His lead. And teach that to your children. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, but for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ displayed upon us, we would be still lost in our sins and trespasses. I pray that your word today fell on fertile soil. I pray that your word would take root and continue to grow within our lives. We pray that we would be children of your kingdom who just desire to follow your lead. Give us the grace that Paul talks about here. Let us not lean on our own understanding. Let us not stand in our own strength. As some have prayed earlier, we are busy, we're tired, but we know through the grace of God we can continue to do the things you have called us to do. And we thank you. We thank you for what you've done here at Grace Reformed Baptist Church. We thank you as you continue to open our eyes to the truths of your word, that it may grow in such a way that we look more and more like you each and every day, and that we may doubt ourselves each and every day. We pray for our children that are represented here today. We pray that they would be a generation of people that would not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but boldly proclaim it. For it is the power of God unto salvation. Lord, may we see souls converted in this area. May your banner wave high in this land. And we ask that you would allow us to expand your kingdom here in this town, in this county here, and as far as Lawrence, Lord. We just ask that you would save souls. Those that are gripped in the power of sin, Lord, we desire to see your life-changing gospel break the power of sin in the lives and souls around here. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.